sick and so forth. They'd like you to pray with them. But sometimes people call that are not a part of this church. And that happened recently. And I thought of that, by the way, with the Metters. Of course, they've been dealing with a serious, for them, infection, flu-like symptoms, and it went through the whole household. They're just getting over it. Chris told me, by the way, that Hannah, who usually bounces back on these things, was like four nights on the couch. She was really wiped out by it. But this particular person called the pastor and said, "Could you come and pray for my husband?" And as he was talking with her, he didn't recognize her voice, and he said, "I'm sorry, have I met you before?" And she identified herself, said, "No, I don't attend your church, but my husband's really sick. Could you pray for him?" And he said, "I'd be happy to. Do you attend any other church?" And yes, she did. She attended a church just across the river. And he thought, well, that's Brother David. Couldn't Brother David come and pray for him? And she said, "No." He said, "My husband's terribly infectious. I wouldn't want my pastor to be exposed. But you come." Oh, okay. John chapter 7, it's been 6 months since the end of chapter 6. That is not here 6 months. You feel like it sometimes, the way I go verse by verse here. But it was 6 months between the events of chapter 6 and now what we're discovering here, verse 1. And we're going to scoot through the opening verses. I'll just try to tie loose ends for those of you who either haven't been here with us or have been absent for sickness and so forth. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, by which John means he stayed in the northern section of Galilee, north of Jerusalem, north of Judea, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. We are 6 months away from his final Passover in which he himself will be sacrificed. And when John tells us that the Jews were seeking to kill him, remember, he's not talking about the rank and file Jewish citizens. He's referring to the leadership of the nation, the religious leaders. He knows, Jesus knows very well what's afoot. And so he knows his death is imminent, but he's not going to preempt that unnecessarily. So he's staying there in the northern area of Galilee, a bit incognito at this point. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Jesus, that's your intention, isn't it? I mean, you want the world to know, and you're claiming to be the Messiah. So go into Jerusalem and do it openly. And they were saying that not because, as his brothers, they were supporting him. By this time in his ministry, if there ever was much support there, it's dwindled. And John lets us know, parenthetically, for even his brothers did not believe in him. You know, we really need to get a feel for what is happening in Jesus' life. If you just do a cursory reading of the Gospels, it just seems like all of a sudden sometimes the world has turned against him, especially the Jewish leadership, and things are tough. No, it's been definitely moving this way now for some time. Jesus' reply to his brothers, verse 6, was, "Look, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." I've said this several weeks, but I want to keep affirming it to you, because if we don't remember what John said as he started his gospel, indeed what all of Scripture affirms, we tend to humanize Jesus to the point that we think he was just a really clever human being. What John wants us to know from the very beginning is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, the Word was God." This is the very unique coming together of the living God and human flesh, the incarnate Word of God. This is the long-promised Messiah. And as such, Jesus knows that his first coming was not going to be welcomed with parades and confetti and hail the chief. All hail the chief. He knows that his end is first and foremost as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And the sacrifice that he has to offer, it can't be offered on Feast of Tabernacles. It's when God the Father has designed, which is the Feast of Passover. 6 more months. It's going to happen then. So he can say, my time has not yet come. Repeatedly through John, he keeps saying this. And John keeps bringing it to our attention to remind us, this isn't an accident. This doesn't take him by surprise. He knows very well what's coming and where he's headed. But, on the other hand, so far as his brothers, indeed all other mortals, your time is always ready. Unless the Lord returns, I'm going to join my father and brother, mother and one brother who have already moved from this veil of flesh, as we say. They've crossed the river. They've died. They've stepped into eternity. And that's where I'm going. That's where you're going. I don't know when that will happen. You don't know when that will happen for you. But our time is always ready. And that was especially true for Jesus' brothers because they weren't believers yet. They were a part of this world system. Their time was always ready. My time is always ready, but the Lord's time was not yet. There's a specific time. Indeed, Jesus says in verse 7, look, the world cannot hate you. Why not? Because his brothers weren't believers. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. We're either non-believer, still with this world system under the control of Satan, or we've been, as Paul says in Colossians, we've been transferred. We've been moved over into the kingdom of light. Our residence is in Christ. It is, heaven is my home. I was thinking about this again this past week, and I remembered that section in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus had pronounced a number of beatitudes. We think of Jesus' first major sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where he issues the beatitudes there. But throughout his teaching ministry, there were other times that he did that. Luke records for us some of those beatitudes. For example, he said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger now, you'll be filled. Blessed are those who weep now, because later you're going to laugh. Made this interesting statement. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But having made those blessings, those beatitudes to the group and announcing those, he went on to announce some woes to the people who obviously were on the opposite opinion of things. For example, he said, woe to you who are rich. By the way, not that rich is bad, it's wrong in and of itself, but in the context, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, because you're going to hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, because your end is to mourn and weep. And then this last one especially struck me, and it ties us back to what we're looking at in John 7. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If I'm reading this correctly, if I'm understanding it correctly, that last woe could have been extended to Jesus' brothers as well at this time in their life. Now understand, after the resurrection, several of those brothers come to faith in Christ and actually become key leaders in the early church. But now they're outside of Christ. And Jesus says to them, look, the world cannot hate you because you're part of the world. The world loves its own. That's just what the world system is like. But when we're joined to Christ, when we have been born again by God's Spirit, we're transferred into His family, we're adopted into His family, our sins are forgiven, and things are different. I came across a quote by a fellow named George Orwell. Remember George Orwell? Interesting writer. He said, the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. Huh. Isn't that interesting? And it's true. In fact, it's true in your life. If you are a born-again Christian today, and your life is being conformed to Christ, and you're increasingly growing in your faith in Him, it's not that all non-believers take this stance. It's interesting when the Apostle Paul was in the great city of Ephesus, we'll be back in that book again this evening, obviously a number of people came to faith there, but some of the higher officials apparently in the city got to know Paul. It's not that they profess faith, but it seems like we like this guy. So it's not that this is universally true of all non-believers, and it certainly doesn't apply if you as a believer are so prickly in your personality and you're so odd that you draw that out of people. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying when you are a part of God's family and you've been born again, something happens inside of you of necessity. God the Holy Spirit starts changing you. As you're taking the Word of God into your life and it's washing your mind, it transforms you. It metamorphosizes you from the inside out. You're a changed person. It's not because you have some academic schedule you're following. This is something He does. It is supernatural. And when that happens, Paul says to the church at Corinth, when that happens in a believer's life, then they have a certain spiritual odor that they give out to the world around them. The odor to those who are non-believers is one of death to death. The fact that you are now not a part of this world's system and your very life is bearing testimony to the God of all life, the righteousness of God, it says death to death. But to those people who are now born again too, they're a part of God's family, your life gives life to life. That's the aroma that you communicate to them. So that's kind of getting at what the Lord is telling us here. Verse 8, so he goes on to his brothers, you go up to the feast, I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. By the way, I mentioned this, I think, again last week, but it's interesting, isn't it, that his brothers are going up to a religious feast. They're doing the thing that God had instituted for Israel to do. They're observing the Feast of Tabernacles, and yet they're going up as non-believers. They're doing the ritual. There's the outward perfunctory motions I'm going through, but their heart isn't there. Their heart hasn't been changed. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he, Jesus, also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Jesus knows that not only are the higher up officials of Judaism not happy with him, he knows they would love to have him assassinated and get this guy out of the way. And so he's being very discreet at this. He's keeping himself in line with God's plan that his death would take place on Feast of Passover, 6 more months. So now the scene changes as we come to verse 11, from Galilee to the capital city. Verse 11, then the Jews, now again, not the rank and file Jewish citizens, but the leadership of the nation, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They want to get this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, not so they can have a private time with him saying, Jesus, explain your teachings to us. I mean, you know, help us to get this right. No, that's not the intent here at all. They want to get him out of the way. Verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no, to the contrary, he deceives the people. And by the way, the more you and I are exposed to the truth of who Jesus really is, that will be true in our life. It will be true in the life of everyone. It's inevitable. When we are confronted with the one who himself declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Understand what he said. I am the way. That means there is no other way. I am the truth. If it doesn't conform to me, it is a lie. It is not true. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. When I start to understand that, it was a John MacArthur, somebody said years ago, you know why so many people say they believe the Bible? Because they've never read it. If people actually read the Bible and saw what is actually being said there, I don't believe that. Whoa. And when I start to be confronted with what the Bible really says about who Jesus is, it requires a decision. Either I say, this is amazing. Look at what it says here. And I'm drawn to it, or I'm repulsed by it. I don't want to... I had a conversation with one of you a while ago who is dealing with an infestation of roaches. Okay? Ugh. Right? And I remember one of the living situations I had as a student was the downstairs of a person's home. And we didn't have that in my home growing up. And I remember flipping the light on one night and seeing all this scurrying over the walls and so forth. Whoa, what's this? There were roaches. You know, without making people who are outside of Christ, I'm not identifying them as roaches. Okay. But what I'm saying is that when the light turns on, we're either drawn to the light or we're repulsed by it. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews, the authorities, marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And we camped on this last week, and I want to just underline it, both for those of you who were here, but if you weren't here, to get this part done. The Jewish authorities who were well-educated understand us, and we need to really make sure we keep this straight. The Jewish nation, unlike a lot of other nations in the world at this time, emphasized reading, writing, education, and especially around God's Word. And those who were at the top of the food chain, those who were the leaders in the religious community, were very smart, very educated. They understood Jesus didn't go through any of our rabbinic schools. How does this guy not only know scriptures like he did, but how does he get the depth of insight and the teaching that he's doing? Where did he get this? How did he do that? And last week I took you back to Luke's second chapter of Luke's gospel, as Jesus is 12 years old for the first time in his life. In Jewish tradition, the children started to go to the feast when they were 12 and older. He goes to the feast of Passover, of all things, with his parents. You know the story. The parents leave at the end of the feast with their entourage, all that they're with, going back home, and they think Jesus is with them, and they get a day away and he's not there. They go back 3 days. They're looking for their son. I've always wondered, by the way, where did he eat? What happened to him those 3 days? 3 days, they're looking for him. Finally, they find him in the temple. He's surrounded by these teachers of the law. We would say they're PhDs. And not, by the way, not the stuff that you send $25 to some P.O. box in California and they send it back to you. These guys were smart. And you remember what Luke said about that? He said, as they listened to him asking questions and respond, all who heard him, this is a quote, all who heard him were astonished. You know what that word means in the Greek? We would say in our colloquial language, he was blowing them away. I mean, we talk about a precocious child. Of course, all children are precocious to their parents, I guess, but there are some children that really are. I mean, they're light years. They're just really showing real promise. Jesus just put a whole new definition to this with these fellows. And he's just 12 years old. So, you know, when we come to a passage like this, some people can read that and make this conclusion. If Jesus could confound them, having never had formal schooling in the scriptures and been trained in the rabbinical ways, then I should be able to do that too. I'm a believer, and so formal training isn't necessary. And that is, depending on how you're looking at it, it is true, but maybe not true. Here's what I meant by that last week. I talked about, on the one hand, something that the Reformers 500 years ago were coming back to rediscovering the gospel and the authority of Scripture and the rest, came to understand what they called the perspicuity of Scripture, which simply means the clarity of Scripture. By that they meant that any person can take God's word. One of the reasons they were big about translating the Bible into the language of people so that they could read it for themselves was anyone could take God's word and read it at face value, and the Holy Spirit can open their eyes so that they can understand they have to be born again. They can read God's word for themselves and understand their basic duties that are mine as a Christian. If I have been born again, these are things I should do. And so it doesn't matter if you have a high or low IQ. Doesn't matter if you're well educated or not educated. That is a part of what God's word does to us. That's God inspired that way. But at the same time, the Reformers also understood that much is true, but the Scriptures, while you can read them and get that much out of it, there are also very deep things in the God's Word. In fact, we turned over to Ephesians chapter 4 last week, and we read that passage where Paul said it is for this very reason that the Lord Jesus gave gifts to His church. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And Paul said the reason he did that was to nurture his church, to build it up so that the church, the body of Christ, would do the work of the ministry. That is, God gave gifted men to his church to help them go deeper into the word, to be nurtured in God's word, to understand the mind of God, to keep going. So, you know, we just read, teach me thy way, O God, teach me thy way. So that both what I read and I'm getting myself from God's word, and as these people help explain the Word of God, break it down so that together we're going in that direction. You know, when you think about the person who says, I don't need to be educated in order to have an impact on other people for the Lord, that is true in this sense. Three things need to be true in that person's life. Number one, they obviously have to be born again. You can influence people by your life and not be born again. I mean, and let me take a very extreme example, and that is Adolf Hitler. You know, an unemployed paper hanger from Austria who I personally think had a lot of help from Satan. But he had a mesmerizing effect. When he would give his speeches, he influenced people, but not for good. But if you want to influence people as Jesus is illustrating here in his own life and as he's explaining, you've got to be born again. You've got to be one of God's children. Your sins have to be forgiven. You place your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And you're born again. That's true. And once that's true in your life, once you have become one of God's children by faith in Him, then secondly, if I'm really going to become like Christ, if I'm going to grow in my faith and have influence, I've got to be changed. I've got to be changed. There's a progressive transformation that is taking place in the life of everyone who is a genuine believer in Christ. Paul in Ephesians talks about the washing of the water of God's Word. Because the battle in the Christian life is all about our minds. It's getting our minds right. That's why what you expose yourself to is so crucial. Let me just say, not only the very obvious things that corrupt our thinking. I'm thinking today of the just explosion and availability of pornography that especially appeals to males, but now females are being dragged into this stuff too, and it messes with our minds. Can I be a Christian and look at pornography? Well, you can be saved and still sin. And so in this sense, yeah, you can do that, but as a Christian, you understand, first of all, you're disobeying what God told you to do. It's sin, and sin always has consequences. It always affects you personally, and it will affect others. It is inevitable. You can't keep from that. And by the way, that's just one of a multitude of things we could talk about here today. But when I take God's word into my life as a believer, it starts to wash my mind. Paul says to the folks when he wrote the book of Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but you be transformed. The word there is metamorphosized. Change from the inside out. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a conscious effort that you and I must give to God's word and to the truth so that our minds are constantly being changed and washed and reformed. And we're changed from the inside out. And may I say that the ultimate goal of all of this, as we're moving this way, is that our lives are increasingly moving to the same thing that Jesus evidenced his whole life. So the one thing that keeps jumping out at me from this chapter is Jesus, in fact, all of the Gospel of John, he keeps saying, my will is to do the will of my Father. That's my whole desire. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. That's his number one purpose in life, to do the will of God. And that's what he's bringing you and me to. By the way, what are the two greatest commandments? Remember, somebody came to Jesus one day and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And I just said, put words in Jesus' mouth, that's easy. I didn't mean to do it that way, but by the way, you and I can say that. See, I just said it right back to you, right? So therefore I do it, don't I? No, I've never done that for an hour in my life perfectly. And neither have you. See, we inherited a sin nature from our first father, Adam, and that was a big deal. You want to know how big a deal that was? It was so big that in order for us to be delivered from what he got us into, God the Father sent the last Adam. That's what Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and live a life in perfect obedience to God's law. The thing that you and I are required to do, we could never do, he did. And he died a perfect death as the sinless sacrifice, taking on himself the sins of the world. And when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, what happens is, yes, all of my sins are forgiven. It's a wonderful thing, as far as the east is from the west. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed to my spiritual bank account. So when God the Father sees me, he doesn't see Daniel Schwartz or each of you. If you're a born-again person, he sees his son. He sees you in his son. That's how righteous you are in him. And he adopts you into his family. God is my Father now. If you're born again, he is your Father. Jesus is your Savior, your elder brother. By the way, you understand that the disciples of Jesus struggled with a temptation to be number one all through 3 years of their ministry, didn't they? You can't read the Gospels and not see how often they're together and they have this issue going on between them. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when he comes? In fact, you want to know how serious it was? The night that Jesus was betrayed, they're having the Last Supper together. And guess what's going on behind the scenes? Jesus has now been preparing them repeatedly. When I go to Jerusalem this time, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they're going to abuse me, and they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify me. And they hear it. It goes in one ear and out the other. They can't process it. You and I couldn't have processed it either. But the thing that's uppermost in their mind is the king and the kingdom. This is the king. He's going to bring a kingdom. And I want to make sure I'm up the food chain when he comes. And there they are at the Last Supper. So what does the king do? John says, supper being started, the Lord knowing where he'd come from, where he was going, everything was given to him. He took off his clothes. Just the basic attire of the household servant who was the lowest of low. And he took a towel and he girded himself with it. And he took a basin with some water and he poured it in. And he started to go around. Wash each of their feet. You know, we really can't enter into this as the disciples would have, because in their culture, they would have never have done that. That was for the lowest of servants. You just don't do that. And here is the one who they're calling Lord and Master, and he was. They still really don't understand this yet, but he is God incarnate. And he's washing each of their feet. And he gets done, and he puts his clothes back on, and he says, you understand what I've just done to you? You call me Lord and Master, and you're right, that's what I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have done this to you, this is how I want you to interact with each other. You know, one of the things we're coming to in the study of Ephesians, when eventually we get to the second half of the book, the first half is doctrinal. It's very, a lot of wonderful teaching about the Christian life. The second half is the practical outworking of the Christian life. And somebody summarized what Paul is saying in those three chapters, the last three chapters of the book, this way, with two words. One is love. And the other is submission. Love and submission. You know what the Christian life is about? Paul, Jesus said, they'll know you're Christians by your love. We love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourself. Folks, listen. I know that many of you are born-again people, but if you're at all like me, you understand that does not come natural to me. And doesn't come natural to you. I'm all about me. And so it's a whole different ballgame. That when I am really born again and I'm growing in my faith to realize this is what you want me to be like Jesus. This is what you really... Lord, you really want me to do this? You want me to put the interests of others ahead of myself? You want me to love them as Christ loved his church? You want me to submit? And by the way, there are levels and dynamics to this, but there's a whole attitude of humility that is to typify my life. And I don't come by that naturally, and neither do you. So a very important reason why Jesus' teaching was so profound, why he was able to confound the learned men of his day. Jesus replied to them, how does this man know these things, not having studied letters, not having been formally educated, Jesus could say, hey, that's easy. My doctrine isn't mine. It's his who sent me. My whole life has been given to do exactly what God wants me to do. God, the Father, I do it well. You want to know how well I've done it? Listen to the several times when he has spoken from heaven and said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He's my beloved son. I love him. And he's doing it well. You know, we talk about people getting to heaven. Dr. Billy Graham died the other week, and the wonderful funeral they had for him. And by the way, I'm thankful for that man. The more I've learned about him, not because I think he was sinless, obviously, not because I think he did everything perfectly well. He would tell us no. But his life exhibited the very things that we're talking about today. I think it's one of the reasons why the Lord was pleased to exalt Billy Graham and bless his ministry, because he was not only born again and not only was a growing Christian, regularly washing his mind with the Word of God and being before God, but his growing passion was, I want to make God look great. His growing passion was, I want people to come to him. I want it to be all about him. People who had inner, which Cal Thomas had a wonderful commentary. That man can say more in 3 minutes than most people can say in 3 hours, by the way. Wonderful commentary about Billy Graham, having met him several years ago, and the thing that just radiated to him was his humility. You know, he wanted to ask Dr. Graham about himself and so forth, and he said, before I realized it, he was asking me about me, and how are you, and how's your wife, and he was interested in me. Love and submission. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just for a moment. There was more I meant to say today, but I'm looking at the time, and we are going to gather around the Lord's table this morning. But I think just a way of summarizing what we're looking at today is in this wonderful verse that sometimes I quote for you, but I thought it'd be good for us to look visually at together today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice, for, now here's some reasoning. For he, God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God and him. As we gather around the Lord's table today, not only what we've looked at in John's gospel, but what the Apostle Paul is saying here, I think has great relevance to us and a place in each of our lives. For he made him who knew no sin. He was the Son of God, was sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might then become the righteousness of God in him. Dr. Martin Luther, the Reformer, in one of his prayers, prayed it back this way, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, sin, that I might become what I was not. It's interesting. I've been a born-again believer for some 40-plus years now. I've been your pastor for 30-plus years. And I can't get past this, which I think is right. It's not that there's mental deficiency, there's just plenty of that to go around. Or spiritual deficiency, there's lots of that to go around. But I think we're meant to constantly come back to the marvel, the wonder, the wisdom, as we heard in the earlier hour, of God's salvation, the plan of salvation. That God would send the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to be born of the Virgin, to live a sinless life, so that he could die as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And now, this one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, which I can't do, did that. And God the Father received his sacrifice. And now he says, if you will trust what my Son did for you, not what you can do for me, not your church attendance and all of this other stuff that we say. No, if you will trust what my Son did for you, I will impute to you the righteousness of my Son. And the words of Martin Luther, I will make my Son become what he was not, your sin, so that you can become what you are not, which is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Can you take that in this morning? It's amazing. John Newton had it right. This is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was spiritually blind, but now I can see. Is this anything to be joyful about today? Is this anything to turn our hearts to the Lord and say, oh God, thank you. Blessed be your name, Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Oh Lord, it is. It is. If you had done nothing else for us. If you had done nothing else for us, this is eternally good news. This is gospel. This is good news to us. Thank you, Father, for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his substitutionary atonement. Thank you for the resurrection, the newness of life. Thank you for the promise that we have because of his work for us, that we can both know the forgiveness of our sins and new life here and now. But you have promised us eternity with yourself. What today are just vague shadows in our thinking of what might be. The full reality, the wonder of the ultimate reality of all that you have for us will be manifest when we are with you. We come, Lord, to this table today. We pray that you would please now help us prepare our hearts so that we might take this bread and cup in a way that is pleasing to you. And Lord, again, we humble ourselves to you. We ask that you would be pleased to do for us through this observance what we cannot do ourselves. But we ask that your grace would be manifest now too. May I just encourage you as we are going to come to the table in a moment, just to take time now to reflect before the Lord. If there are any sins that God would bring to your mind, that you would confess those and ask him to prepare your heart now for receiving this bread and cup.